Good evening. Tonight we want to continue our study from this morning. I appreciate your presence, and hopefully we'll maybe touch on some things that were natural follow-ups or questions that maybe you had about the lesson this morning. Let me begin by saying this. If God were to give us 100 commandments, and I obeyed 95 of them, but their commandments, the ones that I obeyed, are the things that I'm inclined to do anyway. Love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I like those. Those are good. Forgive. I like that. I like to be forgiven. There are a lot of things that God asks me to do that I can just go right along with because they benefit me. I'm inclined to do them anyway, and so I have no problem doing them. But what if those last five commandments are things that I'm not inclined to do? Things that go against what I really enjoy, or things that call me to do something difficult. And when I get to those five, what would it be like if I said, well, you know, I'm batting 95% here. I've done 95% of what he's asked me to do. I think I can just skip these last five. You see, the measure of obedience to God isn't in the amount of how many commands we do. It's the real measure of obedience comes when my will differs from his, what happens, who wins. That's really where we see whether or not we're really obedient. Some things I do because I'm inclined to do them, and whether God said to do them or not, I do them anyway, because that's what I have recognized to be good. But some things that God asks us to do are difficult and involve things that are costly to us and uncomfortable for us. And when he asks us to do those things, if we're really going to be his disciples, we have to step up and do those things too. And if we don't, we're not really disciples at all. You know, God and I may walk together for a ways, but it's not because we're walking, I'm following him. It's just that we're walking in the same direction. When he changes directions, and I'll change mine and go a different way, that's not obedience. And so tonight, what I want us to emphasize again is Psalm 119 and verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. Not just some of it, but the entirety of it. And if we don't take all of it, well, we are guilty, and we're not really a follower of Jesus. This morning we talked about how that some passages get dubbed by certain names. You know, the Great Commission, the love chapter in the Bible. We can talk about that. We can talk about the Golden Rule and the Golden Text of the Bible. We've given names to certain commandments and passages. And what we talked about this morning is one that I think could be dubbed the Great Omission, as opposed to the Great Commission. Many people have never heard, and when people were filing out this morning, several told me, you know, I don't know that I've heard a lot of sermons on that. I've not seen it practiced before. This is some stuff that maybe we need to get back to. If we're to be followers of Jesus and a people of the book, we've got to do all of it, not 95%. We need to be willing to do all that God says, and there's something that he has to say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's very clear. He's very emphatic about it, and there's reason behind it. And just by way of quick review, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are three things that we want to look at: the cause and the action and the purpose of church discipline. The cause is persistent sin. That's why we do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it's because a man was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And Paul said, this has got to stop. I mean, the Gentiles don't even do this. You're in Corinth of all places, and everything goes there, but they don't do that. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves. But here you're proud and think you have good standing before God in spite of what is going on among you. And so the cause for discipline is when someone commits sin, any sin that he persists in and will not repent of. The action that is to be taken is seen in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and verses 9 through 11, and they consist of this, basically, public awareness. When the church is gathered together in one place, we're going to let them know what choice this brother has made. He's chosen to cast his lot with Satan rather than with us, and we're going to inform the body of Christ of that decision of his. And then he says also to withdraw, he uses the illustration of leaven, how that you purge out the leaven, the old leaven, you don't want it to spread, and so you purge it out, you take it out so that it doesn't infiltrate the entire body. So that tells us in this passage real quickly the cause, the action that is to be taken, and then the purpose is to save the soul of the sinner. And if it doesn't accomplish that purpose, well, then maybe it'll save the church from being contaminated by his sin and learning from him. And if it doesn't even serve that purpose, there's still the purpose of we're to be lights unto the world. And when the world looks at the people who say we're trying to be holy followers of Christ and they see as much sin in us, and it's tolerated among us as much as there is in the world, what do they need this for? We're to be holy, lights unto a world that is groping in darkness. And purity is a way that we can show people Jesus. So those are the three, the cause, the action, and the purpose for church discipline that we talked about in more detail this morning. If you weren't here this morning, you can listen to the sermon on the website or whatever. But what I wanted to do tonight is just follow up with some of the questions that I can foresee arising from the lesson. Like, okay, I can see somebody saying, okay, I get it, but what about, and then we can, explore those things. So this isn't going to be exhaustive, but maybe it'll hit some of the questions that maybe you have asked. Questions and comments about church discipline. Some assert that it just doesn't work. Why do we do it? It doesn't work. I remember being in an elders meeting many years ago, and we were discussing a situation in the congregation wherein discipline was needed, and we were discussing how to go about taking it. I remember one guy raised his hand in this meeting, and he said, I don't even know why we're talking about this, because that's not going to work. You're just going to make the guy more mad, and he's just going to be driven away. And he used this expression, all you're going to do if you practice church discipline is you're going to burn bridges. Interesting that you would take that point of view when God explicitly says, this is what you're supposed to do. If it burns bridges, should we be concerned about the pragmatic picture? Does this work? Do we treat all of God's commandments that way? Repent and be baptized. Yeah, but does that work? I mean, do you know how many people you turn off when you say that? There are a lot of people who don't want to get their hair wet. Come on, can't we do something else more pragmatic? You see, there's no end to that kind of thing. It doesn't work is what some might assert, but listen, I just deny the assertion. I would rather affirm this, and I believe it with all my being. I believe that every time church discipline is practiced, it works. Every single time. How do you say that? Well, because there's more than one purpose for church discipline. One of the purposes is to reclaim that sinner, and that doesn't always work. He may be so steeped in sin and so hardened in his heart that he's not going to turn around, and he's set his course and he has camped out with Satan. And that's why he says, just turn him over to Satan. Let him know. Let everybody know that's who he's chosen to cast his lots with. But that's not the only purpose. You see, discipline also has the purpose of keeping the church pure and protecting the church from being influenced by the negative examples of those who are sinful. And if you practice discipline, you may not reclaim the sinner, but you may be saving the person who sits on the pew next to him and sees them getting away with it and learns from a bad behavior. You may save those young children and young people who watch and know of what they do on Friday night, and then they come up here and they do pass the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. You know, they can understand and see the hypocrisy in that and can be driven away by that kind of hypocrisy. So when somebody says, oh, it doesn't work, I differ. It does work. Not only does it often reclaim the sinner, but I believe it always protects the church in the way that God intended for it to do. We certainly also, in regard to that, we don't want to find ourselves pitting our wisdom against the wisdom of God. This is revelation from the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know, what Paul and those inspired men had was the mind of God revealed to them. And for us to stand back and weigh and measure and critique God's wisdom, boy, that's pretty presumptuous. If the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said, this is what you're to do when there's an impenitent sinner among you, folks, we better do it whether we think it works or not. It's what the Word of God says. Here's a second statement or question that sometimes people may have with reference to this subject is, well, it just doesn't seem to be very loving. You know, and sometimes we're just a little bit too polite. Have you noticed that? We're so sensitive. We live in a culture that has been overly sensitive about so many things. And you have to watch what you say because you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. And it comes to, you know, when we get direct with people, when we speak plainly with people, oftentimes the culture in which we live says we're being rude or we're being mean. And that's not the case at all. You know, it may be mean in a certain context to grab you by the arm and jerk you off your feet and treat you in that way. That may be wrong depending on the context, but I can think of a context where that would be the right loving thing to do. Let your children get out there on, Oak Ridge Highway and have a truck come barreling down the road and you don't see it and your child doesn't see it and you're close enough to grab that child and jerk them out of the way. In that context, that action is not only needed, it's necessary. And you wouldn't be a loving person and a responsible person if you didn't take that action. In a context otherwise, it might be inappropriate. Well, what we're dealing with here is a last-ditch effort to save a soul, to wake them up out of their sin, and to call them back to Jesus. And it takes drastic measure. And God calls for drastic measure. And so what may seem unloving, divorced from its context, when you consider what's at stake and why it's being done, then it makes sense. These people are headed to an eternity separated from God. And this is our last effort. Efforts have been made to get them to change and they've resisted. And the only thing we have left to do is this. This is the last step. And so it's an act of love and it's not something that is born out of a bad spirit or vengeance or anything like that. Here's another statement that sometimes people might bring up. Well, since we're all sinners, how are we supposed to discipline each other? I mean, come on. Who's perfect? Didn't Jesus say something about he who is without sin cast the first stone? So what business do we have about pointing our finger at somebody else and calling them out and disciplining them? We don't have a right to discipline. That's kind of judging, isn't it? Well, consider this. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and told us to practice this, I believe it was he who said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And it's he who said, I'm going to lead the way in this matter with you guys. You follow along. I've already judged this man. This needs to be done. Now let's get busy and do it. Paul says he's the chief of sinners, and yet he himself has called us to act in this regard. The fact that we struggle with sin doesn't exclude us from practicing discipline. And again, as we talked about this morning, discipline is not for a person who stumbles into sin, who speaks before they think, who gossips behind somebody's back, who has an evil thought, you pick whatever it is, and then they come to their senses and say, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I regret that I had that kind of attitude when we talked. I wish I would never have done that because that wasn't very nice. And when we do wrong things, we repent and we regret and we're sorry for it and we pray God's forgiveness. That's not the kind of person that we're talking about being disciplined. It's the impenitent sinner. It's the brother in Christ who has been talked to and pled with, first and second admonition, as Titus says, Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3. It's a person who has resisted all attempts to come back. That's the kind of sinner. It's one who is presently, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, this man has, it's present active infinitive. It means that it's an ongoing thing. He has in an ongoing way. He's continuously with his father's wife. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. So, a person who stumbles, they have a right to point to a person who persists in sin and say, you need to stop that. The Lord wants you to stop. We're calling upon you to stop. There's a statement that is often made. If you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, I think it's kind of interesting. You know, that's one of the two or three passages that are probably the most well-known passages in all the Bible. And it says this, judge not that you be not judged. This passage actually teaches the opposite of what people think it teaches. Listen to what he says. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not see the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You see the kind of judgment that he's talking about? It's hypocritical. Here's a guy with a log in his eye, and he's trying to pick out a little splinter, a little speck of something in somebody else's eye. The absurdity of that. Take the log out of your own eye first. That's the point. But I want you to see what he says in verse 6. Or verse 5. You hypocrite. Listen. First take the log out of your own eye, and listen, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not telling us we don't have a right to remove specks from each other's eyes. He's saying just don't do it while you have a log in your own. Take the log out so that you can see to take out the speck from your brother's eye. This passage is actually declaring we need to be right so that we can help others with the sin that they have in their life. So who are we to judge or discipline somebody else? Well, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners and I'm calling us to do it. It's not those who stumble, it's those who persist in sin. That would be hypocritical. Here's another statement. Shouldn't we let God just take care of all the discipline? In fact, isn't that what Matthew chapter 13 teaches? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. I want to read this section. Because the Lord speaks a parable in Matthew chapter 13. And here's the parable. Begin in verse 24 with me. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and they went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house called and came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'Well, an enemy's done it.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But listen to what he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here somebody says, see, Jesus said we shouldn't discipline because we have good and bad and they just grow up together. And when we try to restrict or try to take care of getting rid of the evil and that kind of, we run the risk of uprooting the good stuff. And Jesus said, just let it go until the judgment and then I'll take care of it then. That is a misapplication of the passage. And I know that because Jesus gives us the explanation of that passage just a little bit later in the chapter. Look at verse 36. Oftentimes Jesus would tell parables and the disciples would be kind of thick and not understand it. And they'd get together later alone. And this is exactly what happens. When they left the crowds, they went into the house and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us that, you know, that parable of the weeds in the field. Tell us what that meant. What were you saying? And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And listen, the field is the world. He didn't say the field is the church. He said the field is the world. So that parable that he gives, what he's saying is, we're not to judge the world in their sin. We're not to take it upon ourselves to try to police the world. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're to take care of the body of Christ. God will judge the world. So what Jesus is saying is the world and the kingdom of God, they're going to grow up together. Just let God take care of the world. He'll take care of that in due time. He'll separate and make the distinction between the two. But he's not talking about the church in this parable. He's talking about the field being the world, not the church. And so when Paul says we should discipline those in the kingdom and in the church, one who's a brother, that's a different story altogether. So yeah, we shouldn't let God do the disciplining of the church. He's given us responsibility, but he will take care of the world. And then let me just mention one more thing, and then the lesson will be yours. Two more things. How are we supposed to treat a person who has been disciplined? Okay, let's say there's somebody who is impenitent, and they just absolutely resist all efforts to get them to repent, and they just say, no, I'm not repenting. I like what I'm doing, and I'm going to do it. You know, it doesn't matter. Well, what should we do? How do we treat them if that's their reaction? Well, let me just give you answers from the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, purge them out. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, do not associate with them. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, don't even eat with them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, withdraw yourself from them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, have nothing to do with them. I don't know that it can be said any plainer, do you? I know that we can try to figure out all kind of excuses why we wouldn't want to do that and how that may not be helpful in our own way of thinking. But listen, this is the Word of God. And this is what He said. You purge out, you withdraw yourself, You have no association with them. You don't even eat with them. And that's what he says. I think we understand those words and those concepts. Again, it's just one of those hard things to do. And when it comes to hard things, what are we going to do? Say, I do 95% of what the Lord says, but I just can't get myself to pull myself away from this person because I like them too much. We have too much history together. That person's my family. We can't withdraw from this person and have no association with them and purge them out of our presence and not eat with them. That's too painful because we love this person. Listen, that's what the Lord said. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to love the Lord or are we going to love our friends and our family more than him? It really boils down to those type issues. Now, what else does it say? It's not just that. It also says something else. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. So that statement has to be taken in context and in conformity with and alliance with those other commands. So here's my obligation to those who are disciplined. We're not going to hang out together. We're not going to go shopping together. We're not going to go golfing together. We're not going to be socializing like we used to do. I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. We're not going to have association with each other anymore. But I'm still going to love you. And when I see you, I'm still going to encourage you and admonish you to repent. But it's not going to be life as usual. Things are going to be different because you have chosen to cast your lot with Satan instead of with us. And we can't have any fellowship because of that. Now, the last question is this. How do we then treat a person who does repent? Let's say a person who has been living as, well, let's just use this example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as our text. There's a man who's been committing fornication with his father's wife. And it's been an ongoing thing. What do we do? Well, you discipline him. And that's exactly what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But you know, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that this man has repented. So what do we do with the guy who has undergone discipline and now has been ashamed and he's repented because of the action that has been taken? Let's let the Apostle Paul answer that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 6. He said, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. There are three things that he tells us that we're to do. We're to forgive, verse 7. We're to comfort, and we're to reaffirm our love. Now, the forgiveness I can do in my mind. It doesn't take any kind of interaction. I can just sit in my pew, and when I hear of somebody who's been disciplined and they come back, I can say, praise the Lord for that. I forgive that brother. I forgive that sister. We're good. We're back on good terms. You can forgive in your mind, but you can't do the other two in your mind. You're going to have to make some, and this is what, who's he writing to? Just the elders, just the deacons, the preacher. He's writing to the church. You, everyone, each and every one of you have an obligation to do this, to forgive, to comfort. Now, how are we going to do that? Have you ever written a card? Have you ever patted somebody on the back, said, I understand, I'm sorry, but I'm happy for you, and I'm proud that you made this decision? if I can ever be of help. You know, there are things that you can say. There are phone calls, there are emails, there are cards. There, you sit down and talk with a person face to face, but you have to take some action that engages them. It's just not a mental process in your own mind. If you want to obey the Lord, He calls us to do this. Forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love. And if we don't do that, it leaves that person at jeopardy because they feel like they're an outcast. They're embarrassed, they're ashamed of what they had done before, and they've repented, and they don't want to be that anymore, and now we just stay at arm's length from them? What is that going to teach? Wow, these people, they're not going to let me live this down. So we have to take action. And that's the point that I want us all to see. There's an obligation that we have when somebody is disciplined. If they repent, we forgive. And then not only that, then I have the obligation to comfort and to reaffirm my love for them. Let them know we love you. And hopefully, they'll remain strong and learn from the mistake that they made. I don't know whatever happened to the man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope that the church responded to him in a kind of way that caused him to realize he's still loved and he's still of value to God and he stayed faithful to the day he died. But we don't know that, but I'd like to know. Again, obedience isn't measured by the number of commands we obey, but whether we're willing to submit our will to His. And that's tested when our wills are different. God calls us to discipline. It's an unpleasant task, but it's sometimes necessary. And when it's necessary, I pray that we have the courage and the love for God and the love for souls and the love for the church and the love for the lost enough to do what He asks us to do. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God, why don't you obey the gospel? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you haven't done that, do that this evening. If you're a child of God and unfaithful and you want to come back, we'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.